Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to John 21. To John 21, picking up in verse 12 as we come to the end of the book of John, the Gospel of John, in these next few weeks. Somebody has said there are after-dinner landmines or conversation topics that you just want to avoid around the table. And generally speaking, of course, the top two are politics and religion. Just stay off of those, some would tell you. There are some things that might even be more awkward. I can still remember when Selene and I had not been married long. I was sitting on the back patio with her father and her brother. And her brother, who was right out of high school, looked at me and said, "So how did you know that you loved Selene enough to marry her?" And her father turned and looked and said, "I'm interested in the answer to that question." And then I began to try to explain to my father-in-law and my brother-in-law the things that I loved about Selene. When you look at John 21, beginning in verse 12, there's a similar but even more awkward question. We need to really sense that there is a tension as Jesus, eating with the disciples, singles out one and begins to press upon him a question. And even when he answers it, he asks it again. And even when he answers it again, he asks it again. We read in John 21, beginning in verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see this question asked of us as well. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace to love you, but out of love for you, to love your people. And we ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen. One commentator in this passage in the book of John said, "It is a lie of Satan to tell us that a fallen sin means all is lost." It is a lie of Satan to tell us that when we've messed up, that we can never really be reconciled to God again, not the way that we were before, and certainly never used in service to Him and His people. It would have been a very natural thing for someone to think that about the Apostle Peter, after what has happened and after what Peter has done, and yet Christ restores Peter to service. Christ redeems and restores us to love Him and to love Him by loving His people. Christ redeems and restores sinners to love Him and to love Him by loving His people. And first we see, really throughout the verses 12 through 17, that Christ redeems and restores sinners. It's either Boyce or Reichen, one of those has pointed out, and I think it's a good point, that Peter being publicly restored is crucial in order for Peter to be able to minister effectively. And the reason is this: Peter has messed up publicly. He has proclaimed his undying love for Christ, then he'll never leave him, and then he has renounced Christ. He has denied Christ three times, and this would be known to people. And so it's necessary that people witness, and all of these disciples that are sitting there around the table afterwards, they witness this exchange between Jesus and Peter as he restores Peter. And notice he asks him a very simple question. Do you love me? Now that's the basic gist of the question. Do you love me? Now you may be wondering, well, why does he ask it three times? And most seem to think that it's because Peter has denied Christ three times. You're one of them, aren't you? No, don't know what you're talking about. You're one of them, aren't you? Leave me alone. I don't know what you're talking about. You're one of them. You have to be one of them by your accent and everything else. I know you got to be one of them. And Peter curses and blasphemes and professes that he doesn't know and that he doesn't have anything to do with Christ. Now, it's the case that he says that after he has professed that he will be more faithful than anyone else is to Christ. Flip back in your Bibles to Matthew 26. To Matthew 26, verses 33 and following. And it's where Jesus has again been telling his disciples more and more of what is going to happen. And then in Matthew 26, 33, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. I mean, you mentioned, yeah, me too. Yeah, I mean that. All of them sort of jump on the bandwagon, but Peter's the one who said, it doesn't matter. I don't care what happens. I don't care what anybody else does. That may be the case for them, but it is not the case for me. They may leave you, but I will not leave you. Even if I have to die at your side, I will remain with you. And then he denies Jesus again and again. And remember, he has said in Matthew 26, if everybody else leaves, I won't leave you. And so notice the way Jesus asked him the question the first time. Simon, in verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now there are a couple, you know, when he says more than these, he's not talking about do you love me more than the fishing tackle. He's not saying do you love me more than you love the other disciples. He's saying do you love me more than they love me. Think about it. Peter has to be remembering. Peter, you professed that you would remain with me when everyone else had fled, that you would be more faithful than they, that you loved me more than they loved me. Are you ready to say that again? Let's go back and let me ask you the question again, Peter, in light of the events of the last few days. Do you love me more than these? And you notice Peter does not, well, of course I do. That's not what Peter says now. Peter has seen his failure. Peter has been humbled. And so he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Some of your translations may note that Jesus and Peter keep using different words for love. Jesus will say, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. From Philadelphia, brotherly love. And so I can remember years ago when I was growing up, there was a pastor in town. He was really a very wonderful preacher of the Word. He had this big booming voice. But I can remember his understanding of the passage was that Peter is unwilling to use the word that is as substantial as agape. So when Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I'm really fond of you. As James Boyce paraphrases it, Jesus is saying, do you love me 100%? And Peter's saying, well, you know I love you 60%. You know I love you 70%. But I'm not going to shoot my mouth off and say again that I love you 100%. That makes for an interesting sermon. Most commentators seem to believe that's not really what's being said. The two words, love, agape, and phileo, the two words are used sort of synonymously and interchangeably, and it's really just stylistic that someone would use one word and someone else would use another word. But clearly one of the things you notice is this: Peter no longer boasts superior love. Peter no longer says, well, yes, I love you, and in fact, I love you more than these. Peter doesn't say, well, since you put it that way, yes, I believe that I do. Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, you know that I love you. Again, do you love me? You know that I love you. Do you love me? He's grieved that he would be asked a third time. And yet he says, Lord, you know all things. Notice now, he does not appeal to his faithfulness and the fervor of his love. He appeals to the Lord's knowledge. You know everything, Lord. The Lord knows him, and the Lord loves him, and the Lord knows that Peter loves him. We need to not jump past these first few verses without realizing that Christ knows us intimately. Christ knows us transparently. Christ knows us warts and all. Christ knows us with our failures and still loves us. Christ loves and redeems and restores sinners that they might love Him by loving His people. Think about, I think we touched on this some weeks ago, think about the shame that Peter had to feel in light of the way that he had behaved after his promise, after saying all the things that he said. Think about the shame that Peter had to feel, and yet the Lord mercifully restores Peter. I was reading a little bit in the last few days through the most recent table talk that came out. It's on an interesting subject. It's on the subject of shame. And listen to what is said by one of the editors in the early pages. If we're honest with ourselves, and more importantly, honest with God, we cannot help but admit that we feel shame as a result of our sin. Whether we sin in private or in public, and whether we perhaps even pretend not to have it, shame is undeniably real. We feel shame because God in His grace created all human beings with the capacity to feel shame as a consequence of their sin. If we have never truly felt the shame of our sin, we have never truly repented of sin. For it is only when we recognize what wretches we are that we are able to sing Amazing Grace and know what a sweet sound it truly is. Jesus Christ redeemed us not only from His wrath and hell in the future, but from having to wallow in the mire of guilt and shame in the present. Jesus promised us not only eternal life in the future, but abundant life that begins in the present. Jesus lived and died not only for the guilt of our sin, but for the shame of our sin. He endured the cross, despising the shame, so that we would not have to wallow in shame. Our Lord calls us to bring our shame to Him, whereas Satan wants us to bear the constant weight of our shame and wallow in it for the rest of our lives. But if we live each day bearing the shame of yesterday and we're worried about the shame of tomorrow, we will never experience the joys of abundant life in Christ today. Therefore, let us lift our weary eyes from gazing upon our shame and fix our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Are you mindful today, Christian, that Jesus delivers us from shame? And Jesus delivers us so that we wouldn't simply remain mired down, loaded down under the weight of shame. David committed adultery and murder, and yet God was merciful to David and restored him to his position as king. Peter, you and I could say in modern vernacular, Peter apostatized. He renounced the faith. He renounced any knowledge or any allegiance to Christ. And it's a lie of Satan that when we sin, all is lost. There will never be an opportunity for forgiveness or restoration or ministry. And so, we might as well just go on sinning, because what's the difference? There's no way out now anyway. It's too late. All is lost. That's a lie of Satan. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died to redeem and restore sinners. That may entail confession. That may entail painful consequences. That might entail consequences that last for some period of time, and that have a ripple effect and affect other things for some distance. But Christ redeems and restores sinners. But then the second thing that we see is repentance has ramifications. Notice that Jesus asked him multiple times, "Do you love me?" And his answer back to Peter, when Peter says, "You know that I do," is, "Then feed my sheep, tend my lambs, tend my flock. If you love me, then you will love them." Now sometimes people say, "If you love me," and they mean it as a manipulative thing. I don't even remember the girl's name at Gardner Park Elementary School. I remember being on the playground, and there was some girl long before I met my wife and came to love her for all the reasons that I do. This was 50 years before that, or 30. And this young girl, I really wanted to impress her. And so I thought I'd impress her by doing whatever she wanted me to do. And she probably had figured that out. And so at one point, she wanted me to do something humiliating. I don't know what it was. And she said, "Well, if you really love me, then you'll do this." And I remember feeling the turmoil, because I really wanted to impress her, but I was thinking in my head, there's no way in the world that I'm going to do what she just asked me to do. Well, hear what Jesus is doing. He's not just giving Peter some hoops to jump through. He's saying that repentance has ramifications. "Peter, if you love me, then love my people. If you love me," then in verse 15, "tend my lambs. If you love me," in verse 16, "shepherd my sheep. If you love me," in verse 17, "tend my sheep." And someone has pointed out that Jesus is saying, "Peter, if you love me, then here are actions you will do." Now, he doesn't say, "Be an apostle," or "Be a pastor," or "Hold the title of church officer." He doesn't say those things. What he says is, "Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Repentance for Peter and for all of us has ramifications. "If you love me," Jesus says, "then you'll love my people." And as J.C. Ryle said, if we love people, then we are useful to people. And if we love Christ, we love His people, because they are His people. And if we love His people, then there is a concern for the nourishment of their souls. And really, the emphasis and the direction here in tending and feeding, a lot of it, as the commentators that I've read understand it, a lot of that is the spiritual nurture and feeding the Word to God's people. In other words, the direction here for Jesus is a focus on the spiritual nurture of the flock, on preaching and teaching the Word of God, instructing people in the Word of God, encouraging people in the Word of God. And Christ redeems and restores us to love Him by loving His people. What does that look like for us to tend His sheep, to feed His flock? And I think James Boyce, and this is another one, this is where I think Boyce is wonderfully practical when he talks about this. He says that if we're really feeding the flock, then that needs to be central, or central to that needs to be the nourishment that we receive from the Scriptures. And then Boyce unfolds that, and then listen to some of the points he makes. He says, in our churches, we need to teach and preach the Bible. Now, I know that in our circles that sounds like really old news, but it's a good reminder to hear that we need to preach and teach the Bible. But Boyce goes on and says, we need to do it systematically. We need to do it regularly. where we're sitting regularly under the preaching of the Word and gathering together for the study of Scripture. We need to do it systematically. He says we need to do it comprehensively. And I love this point of application. He says we don't need to be specialists in little tiny parts of the Bible. We don't need to be specialists in the study of the end times, or specialist just in the study or the application of biblical law in modern culture. Now, it's not to say that that's not part of what we see in the whole of the Scriptures, but some of us have known people that got focused almost exclusively on one little, tiny, narrow slice of Scripture or one subject within the Scriptures rather than seeking to understand the Scripture comprehensively. We need to understand the Scripture comprehensively. The full range of Scripture, everything in appropriate measure and proportion, and we need to approach the Scripture obediently. That this is what God, this is who God is, and this is what He calls us to in His Word, and we need to encourage others in the Scriptures. And as I'm, thinking about that a little bit, some of it, and this always comes up, it's a Sunday evening crowd. So many of us in the room right now are those that are participating quite heavily already in study of Scripture or gathering with others for the study of Scripture. But we need to encourage the flock. We need to be encouraged to avail ourselves of those opportunities to be in the Scriptures. We need to come ourselves. We need to invite others out of love for Christ and love for His people, with the desire that we would point others toward Christ as we see Him in His Word. And let me go off on a little bit of a tangent right now, because I live in a world right now where dating comes up occasionally, and you start thinking about marriage for your loved ones down the road, 10 years, 15 years down the road. And let me speak to the young people for a second. You don't need anybody who doesn't edify you by pointing you to Christ. You don't need anybody who doesn't love Jesus more than you. You better pray that God would provide and strive diligently that one day you end up with somebody for whom you will always be second place. Someone who will always love Christ more than He loves you, or more than she loves you. Again, coming back to something Ryle said about always seeking closest relationships with those who will be good for our soul, whether it's a spouse or a friend or looking for an officer in the church, it needs to be someone who their greatest love is always for Christ, because what Jesus shows us by implication here is it is love for Christ that really motivates Christians to love one another. It's love for Christ that moves us to love His people. It's love for Christ that moves us to love one another when we're not always being real lovable. It's love for Christ that drives us to be faithful to Him by loving His people. Christ redeems and restores us to love Him by loving His people. But then finally, there's something else that we notice. What does Jesus say to Peter each time? Feed your people. Nurture your church. That's not the pronoun He uses. He says, tend My lambs. Shepherd My sheep. Tend My sheep. In other words, there's this reminder from Jesus. These are My sheep, not yours. My flock, not yours. You see it even, flip over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And there's no way you can read 1 Peter 5 without remembering this exchange that's gone on with Jesus at the end of John, in John chapter 21. But if you flip over to 1 Peter 5, notice what it is. You just get the picture now of this decades older Apostle Peter. According to tradition and what we know, maybe near the end of his life, the end of his ministry, speaking at the end of 1 Peter, and he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed." He doesn't say, "Listen up, you underlings, to an apostle." He says, "I exhort the elders as a fellow elder." And he's someone who's really, he sees himself as an elder in the body of Christ. He has lived probably decades now seeking to nurture the body of Christ. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." It is the flock of God. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are His sheep and His flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It is His flock. It is His church. Not yours. Not mine. Peter says, shepherd the flock. Oversee the flock. Do it voluntarily. Do it eagerly. Do it as an example. Not because you have to. Not for what it gets you. Not to exalt yourself. Not to get your way. It is the flock of God. They are the sheep of Christ. Remember, it is His church. I think we would probably do really well to remember, especially when things are going well, and especially when a lot of things seem to be happening, those are probably the times that we might even most need to remember that it is His church. Because when things really start to sort of get jumping, I have a theory, and this is in our hearts. We want to get credit, get control, and get comfortable. There's a part of our hearts that wants to get credit, get control, and get comfortable. I think a part of it is get comfortable. I remember talking to a pastor years ago, a church that probably was about the size that we are. They built a new sanctuary, probably about the size of the one that we're building. And he said, you know, things were going great. It was exciting. People were inviting people to church. People were getting involved in one another's lives and seeking to minister to one another. And then the building got completed and it all stopped. And I said, why? And he said, I think that we just got comfortable. We'd reached our goal. We had the building built. We knew how we were going to have it paid for. And we had enough space to accommodate a pretty good sized crowd now. And that, it was just comfortable. He said, I think we got comfortable. And the Lord in His grace, I'm still familiar with that church. The Lord, and you know, churches go through phases, and the Lord really began over the years, continued to grow and bless that body. But you and I need to not seek to be comfortable. Sometimes when a lot of things are going on, that's when we start trying to get control. Well, I want to make sure that this gets incorporated, or that gets added in, or that this gets emphasized. And again, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His body. We've been gathered together for His glory. Sometimes we want to get credit. Whether it's length of stay or contribution to the building program. No, and I don't even know what anybody's given to the building program. But the point is, we sometimes want to get credit for being the ones that got things where they are. Listen, none of us in this room got anything where it is. The Lord grows His church. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, saves a people to Himself and is conforming us to His image. And we're still just as much a mess as Peter and Thomas and every other one of these disciples. And yet the Lord is growing His church because it is His church. And as we look forward a year, two, ten down the road, what we're seeking to do, and we need to keep reminding ourselves, that our task is to make disciples, that our task is to love and serve and edify one another in the body of Christ as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not building a new sanctuary, so we just have a place that's a comfortable room, or a place where the pastor has an HVAC control on the pulpit, or a place where our daughters can get married, or a place where our loved ones can be remembered before they're buried. That's not what we're seeking to do. It's not our church. It's not our building, and it's not our body. It is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we really believe that it's His church, then that means that as He grows His church, it will mean that there is more and more work for us to do. Peter has a lifetime of work to do. And what we'll see next week is how long is Jesus saying He's going to do it? Till it kills Him. You and I don't get glory here. We're to serve Christ. We're to love His people out of love for Him until the one day that He raises us all up glorious and new. Christ redeems and restores us so that we might love Him by loving His people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, remind us constantly that this is not our church. And Father, we thank You that it's not, and we thank You that it's not being built by us, and that our task is not to make disciples of us. What a terrible place that would be. But we thank You that You, Lord Jesus, have redeemed us from sin so that we might love and serve You now, and that we might even see more gathered to You, that they might be built up in Your love and grace, and that we might serve You together. Lord, we pray that You would remind us that we are a part of the flock, the sheep of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ, to the praise and the honor of His name. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn together to hymn number 81. Hymn number 81. We'll stand together as we sing.